Amen. I've titled our message this morning, The Exalted One. And we'll be looking at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. I always wanted to preach through Hebrews, and someday we will. And my grandma, who lived out on Young's Lake, taught a little Bible study for years and years with the ladies from the little Methodist church out in Grand Township. And she often said, she says, you know, I think I've taught through the book of Hebrews 10 times. And every time I teach it, I learn something new. I thought, that is so true. And so for these first three verses we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at some things that, well, words just fall so far short. But I invite you to just listen and hear the word of the Lord this morning. God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. The Exalted One. It was John Calvin who made a note that when God speaks to us, he condescends to us, and he talks to us, if you will, in baby talk, because that's the only language we can hear from one who is so completely and wholly other. And we are going to get a glimpse of that this morning in this text. So I want to walk with you very briefly through this text. It comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is what I would call the newest of the Old Testament books. It is the book that is going to point us exclusively and explicitly toward Christ. He's going to look at Christ in his kingship. He's going to look at Christ in his high priestly office. He's going to look at Christ in his office as a prophet. He's going to point us to Christ. He wants to remind his people who it is that they worship. Because if we forget the exalted nature of the God whom we worship, everything else falls apart. So come with me and let's walk through this text. The author, well, he begins unlike any other New Testament book. There's no greeting, there's no grace and peace to you, there's no Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, there's none of that. He just gets right to the point. He begins, God. Why does he begin there? I would submit to you that he begins there because in that one word, all of history is wrapped up in. All of our lives are wrapped up in God. The story is told of a rabbi who had taken on a group of new disciples. And of course, these were young disciples, probably ages 12 to 15. Of course, by that time, they had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in Hebrew. Surely we can do that, right? Yeah, you laugh. I would laugh too. But he turns to one of the first disciples, his young Talmid, and he says to him, recite for me Genesis. And the young disciple begins, Barashit, bara Elohim. And the rabbi says, stop! He turns to the next disciple. He says, recite for me Genesis. Bereshit bara Elohim. Stop. Okay. he turns to the third disciple, who's now rather hesitant and tentative, and he says, "Recite for me Genesis." And he begins, "Bereshit bara Elohim." And the rabbi says, "Stop." And then he turns to all of his disciples and he says, "If you don't believe that, that in the beginning, God, everything else in the biblical text is meaningless if you don't believe that. That in the beginning, God." And so the author starts there, and then he goes on after he spoke long ago, and in those five short words, he has just, if you will, summed up all of Old Testament history. After he spoke long ago, he summed up all that God had done up to that point. You see, we serve a God who speaks. We serve a God who desires to be in relationship with us. He's a speaking God, and we get that right from the first pages of Genesis. "Then God said, let there be, and there was. And there was evening, and there was morning. And then God said, let there be, and there was." Our God is a speaking God. Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us that he calls forth their hosts by name. He breathes out the host of heaven. We serve a God who speaks, who's a star-breathing God, if you will. And he spoke to Abraham. It says he spoke to our fathers in the prophets. He spoke to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." He called Moses and said, "Go to Egypt and deliver my people." He spoke to David and Samuel. And he spoke, it says, in many portions and in many ways. And you could translate that word "in many portions." You could translate it and say he spoke in many fragments. It doesn't mean he stuttered, but it means that when God speaks, he spoke to Abraham. And then Abraham had to live on that reality of what God had said until he heard the voice of God again. And he spoke to Jacob when he saw the angels ascending and descending. "I will be your God." It was years and years until he spoke to Moses. And he spoke that time in the through the medium of a burning bush. And Moses had to take a step back. "What is this? Why is this bush not burned?" And then he heard the voice of God, "Moses, Moses." And just a side note, when God speaks your name twice, y'all better be listening. He's trying to get your attention. "Moses." And he spoke to him in that burning bush. And he spoke to Pharaoh through those plagues, trying to get Pharaoh's attention, "Let my people go." He spoke to Samuel in the dead of the night, "Samuel, Samuel. Here I am, Lord." He spoke to Isaiah through a vision of opening up and giving Isaiah just a glimpse of the heavenly realm. He spoke to our fathers in many portions and in many ways, and he speaks to us today. God has not grown silent. We do not serve a God who, as many would say, the deist, that God sort of created everything and then let it go, and is almost as though, "Well, we'll see how that works." That is not the God of the Bible. We serve a God who speaks. And you get that amazing little three-letter word, verse 2, "but." And when you get a but in Scripture, pay attention. Something's going to happen. And that but, God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but it's the author is trying to tell us that all of what has come before was necessary. It was needed. It was pointing somewhere, and it was not the final word. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There was something greater yet to come. Isaiah knew that when he wrote the servant song in Isaiah 53. The prophet Jeremiah knew that when God told him, the day is coming when I will cut a new covenant with my people. He told the prophet Ezekiel, I will put my spirit within them. They knew there was something more coming. And the author of Hebrews tells us, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, we could just briefly look at that one of two ways. People often ask the pastor, do you think we're living in the last days? They've seen the news. Are we living in the last days? Well, of course we're living in the last days. But so was John Calvin in the 1500s. And so was the Apostle Paul. And so was the writer to the Hebrews. In these last days, the last days, biblically speaking, go from the time of Christ until his second coming. We are in the last days. Are we in the last of the last days? That I don't know. But there's another way of looking at what he's trying to communicate to us, and I think he's in these last days is, but finally, we've reached the mountaintop. We've reached and heard God's voice most clearly in his Son. The Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and he came to explain God. When you hear Jesus speak, you are hearing the voice of the Lord most clearly. You are hearing the final word. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And we wonder, well, of course he's heir of all things. He made it all. Well, yes, that is true. But it's more than that. You see, I would submit to you that Christ is heir of all things because he walked the path that we walk. You see, Adam had a choice in that garden, and he utterly blew it. And we've been paying the price ever since. But Christ is the second Adam, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. The second Adam. He went into the wilderness in place of the people of Israel for 40 days. And he was tempted. And what did the second Adam say? It is written. It is written. It is written. The second Adam, through his perfect life and obedience, has been appointed heir of all things. And the good news of the gospel is that as you and I are in Christ, we are co-heirs with him. So that day is coming when you and I will be co-heirs with him. And there is a very real sense where even right now, today, we are co-heirs with Christ, that all things are ours in the heavenly realm. Through whom also he's made the world. The author is painting a picture here. If you will, it's as though you went to one of those art shows and, you know, you've seen the little painter with his canvas pad and he's painting a picture and you're standing there and watching and you're wondering, what's he painting? The author of Hebrews is painting us a picture of the exalted Christ. He's the final word. He's the heir of all things. And now he introduces, if you will, a new color, through whom also he made the world. There's this thing we call biblical theology. And biblical theology looks at how God's revelation sort of unfolds like a flower in the spring. Your tulips come up, your roses come up in the spring, and you can see that bud, and it's all wrapped tight. And you know that as the day is warm, that bud is going to open up. Well, biblical theology tells us that in the beginning, in Genesis, we knew there was a bud because God had promised in Genesis 3:15, there's one coming, Satan, who's going to crush your head. And from that time forward until the time of Christ, we understand the revelation was opening up, and now we see it in full in Christ. And here we are told another bit of that revelation, because in Genesis, all we're told is, then God said. But here we're told, through whom also he made the world. You see, the writer of Hebrews is now telling us that Christ was the agent of creation. He was there in the beginning. And maybe that's why the Apostle John echoes Genesis 1 in John 1:1. He was there in the beginning, through whom also he made the world. This is power. This is sovereignty. And he wants us to know that our God is an awesome God. This Christ whom we serve is an exalted, awesome one. He is sovereign over all. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is writing to a people headed into exile. And they have forgotten who it is that they worship. And so the prophet attempts to draw them a picture, and he piles up phrases. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the heavens by the span? Who has calculated the dust of the earth? Who has weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales? The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are nothing. They are meaningless. The kings of the earth he reduces to nothing. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they taken root in the earth, and he merely, and they wither away, and the storm carries them away like stubble. The author of Hebrews is trying to get our attention. This is the one, people, who has the power to create. But what does that mean for you and me? It means that when you and I look in the mirror and see brokenness, when we live with brokenness in our families, with our kids, our marriages, our workplaces, our extended families, the community we live in, this is the one who has the power to bring transformation, to bring a new creation, as Paul says in Galatians. This is the one. Jesus is the one who has the power to make all things new. But he doesn't stop there. He's told us that in Christ we have the clearest voice of God. That in Christ the worlds were made through him. In Christ we've been appointed, he has been appointed heir of all things. But now he gets to that point where I suspect he's struggling for the words. He's using, as Calvin said, the baby talk, because he's going to run into something here that, well, our language just fails so miserably to begin to even describe. And he is a radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Wow. What do you do with that? How do you even begin to describe one who is a radiance of God's glory, that in Christ all the glory of God dwells? You'll remember if you read Exodus 34 that Moses is up on the mountain. He's mediating for the people of God because they have so utterly sinned. They've created an idol even while God is giving them the covenant. And Moses goes up there and pleads with God, "Lord, blot me out." And then Moses knows that he knows there must be more. There must be more to this God who speaks to me. And he says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I will show you my glory, Moses, but no man can see my face and live. So I will put you here in the cleft of the rock, and literally you will see my backside, because that's all you can handle." And when Moses sees that, and then he comes down the mountains, unbeknownst to Moses, he comes to the people, and the people are backing away from Moses going, And he's like, "What's the problem? What's the problem?" Moses says his face shone. He was a reflection of the glory of God. And Moses had to put a veil over his face. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that that veil, the shining, the reflection was fading. And you'll notice in Exodus it says his face shone. Not his hands, not his feet, not his clothes, but his face. But last week, Pastor Ken looked at the transfiguration. And in the transfiguration, we didn't see just Jesus' face shining. We saw all of who he was shining through and displaying, putting on display for the world, the glory of God. How do you begin to describe that? Glory has a sense in the Old Testament of kavod. The weightiness, the heaviness. There's something there that we cannot penetrate. We serve an awesome God. This Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. What does that even mean? Well, the story is told of a number of years ago of a young man down in the South who was born, and when he was born, his father died when he was an infant. And so he never got to know his father. And later in his life, he had this desire to know who was his father. So he got his father's old high school yearbooks out, and he looked up to see if any of his classmates were still around, and he found a few of them, and he went to them and he said, tell me about my father. What was he like? And he found the old minister who had been in his father's home church from years ago, and he looked him up and said, tell me about my father. What was he like? He wanted to know who his father was. There's a sense of, we all want to know what makes our Father's tick, so to speak. Who are they? The author here tells us that in Christ, if you want to know who your Heavenly Father is, look at Jesus. And you will see the heart of your Father. He's a Father who runs when the prodigal comes home smelling like pig slop. And he throws him a party. That's the Father. He's a Father who, when a woman is caught in adultery, looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus perfectly displayed the heart of the Father. He looked at Zacchaeus, that short little man, the tax collector. "Zacchaeus, come. Today I must have dinner in your house, for salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus was the outcast of the outcast. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with the tax collector. But the heart of the Father was drawn like a magnet to the outcast.